I wonder if you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 7, please. I wonder if you're ever surprised by the hostility there is towards God, and specifically towards the Christian faith, towards the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in our own day, it seems, a rising tide of opposition to the gospel, to Christ, as society slides deeper and deeper into secular humanism and atheism. And as it does so, of course, it rejects all that is religious as mere superstition, and the miraculous as nonsense. And often it's Christianity that is the object of ridicule and scorn by those who would tell us, well, there just is no God. As Christians here in the 21st century, we may conclude and ask ourselves, well, has there ever been a day as dark as this one in order to be a Christian? There's so much anti-Christian sentiment abroad. And you may even have experienced this in recent days yourself as you've sought to speak to others about Christ. And people might say to you condescendingly, you know, well, that's nice for you, but I'm afraid I'm not interested. Here in this chapter, chapter 7 of John's Gospel, and in the opening verses particularly, you'll see that mistaken views and hostility towards Christ are nothing new. Indeed, the hostility towards Jesus Christ is the same now as it was then. You see in these verses that the Jews sought to kill Christ. That's hostility, isn't it? This phrase you find here, the Jews, in John's Gospel, it almost invariably is referring to the religious leaders, to the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw Jesus as a threat to the religious establishment, and therefore they wanted him out of the way. And they were really just biding their time, waiting for a suitable moment to be rid of him once and for all. They were always trying to catch him out. So here they were, the religious leaders of the nation. But in their hearts, they bore this deep-seated animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards their Messiah. And they plotted and they planned to kill him. They certainly did not believe that he was their Messiah, that he was God's anointed. And how hard that must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear. What do we read in John's Gospel there in the first chapter? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But you'll notice, neither did his family believe him. Neither did his brothers believe in him. Verse 5 says, even his brothers did not believe in him. That must have been hard to bear. Here were those who'd been brought up with Jesus, who had lived with him in their home. Nobody had greater opportunity to watch him more closely than they had. They'd observed his miracles. You see in John chapter 2, they were there when the water was turned into wine. They listened to his teaching. And we may well think, well, if any should have believed, surely it was them. And yet we read here in this verse, even his brothers did not believe in him. Isn't that astounding? Jesus said this in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Isn't that truth highlighted here with his brothers? Without a work of God's grace in their hearts, without a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ, they would never believe, except the Father draw them. There are many ramifications to this. Some Christian parents are saddened because their children have not come to faith in Christ. And what often happens in such circumstances is they blame themselves. It must be their fault. They've done something wrong. They've failed in some way. They should have done more. Well, of course, Christian parents should live a consistent life before their children. But no matter how consistent a life Christian parents may live, and no matter how carefully they may seek to bring up their children to know the Lord, it does not guarantee that they will become Christians. The Father must draw them. We see that here, don't we? In Jesus Christ, there was no fault. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet we read, even his brothers did not believe in him at this point. So here in this chapter, then, we've seen so far the religious leaders seeking to kill Jesus, and his own brothers do not believe in him. So we can be sure the antipathy in this world towards Christ and the gospel is nothing new. Look at what Jesus says to his brothers at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Then he tells them why. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. This is an important statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it reveals one of the main reasons why he and the Christian gospel is almost universally dismissed. It's not so much his claim to be the Messiah. It's not so much his teaching that he was the bread of life, that he'd come down from heaven, which we read of in the previous chapter. It was his exposure of their sin, of the wickedness of people's hearts and lives. The scribes and Pharisees did not like their hypocrisy being revealed, their double standards, as it were, being highlighted. That's what they didn't like. The ordinary people didn't like being called to flee from the wrath to come. Listen to what Jesus said in this John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He said, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He is the real problem, you see. Christ is the light of the world, but men prefer darkness to light. They hate the light because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. And here's much of the reason for the antipathy towards Christ and the gospel. It's not intellectual. It's not that the Bible or the person of Christ or the gospel is unreasonable. The problem really is moral. And it lies in the sinful heart of man. It lies with our proud, rebellious natures that simply refuses to place itself under the searchlight of God's word. It's why people don't read the Bible. It's why most dismiss it without even reading it. It's why it's so difficult to get people to attend a gospel preaching church. Because in their hearts, they hate the light and they don't want to hear the word of God. Because the word of God reveals that God is holy and God is just, and they are not. They don't want to learn that they have sinful, corrupt hearts, and therefore they don't want to hear of God's remedy for sin. So they make light of Jesus Christ. They dismiss him out of hand. And that is what happened when Jesus was here on earth. And it's what's happening today. People would sooner not know. In fact, they say that to you sometimes. We don't want to know, they say, when you begin to tell them about the gospel. We don't want to hear. Just let me live my life and go my own way. I don't want my life disturbing by God. They'd sooner proclaim that he does not exist, or else say that they're agnostic and that you simply can't know if there's a God. Either way, they simply want to rule God, as it were, out of their lives. And the truth is that if it were left to us, that would be the end of the matter. That would be it. But thank God it's not left to us. It's not left to us. What do we see here in John 7? Here are the religious authorities seeking to kill Jesus. His own brothers don't believe in him. What does Jesus do? Does he wash his hands of them all? Does he leave them to go their own way? Does he say, I'll stay here, I'll spend my life in the hillsides of Galilee and live the life of a recluse? Does he turn his back on this world that hates him? Well, he doesn't, does he? In fact, he does the very opposite. He goes up to Jerusalem. He goes up to this Feast of the Tabernacles. What's he doing as he does that? Well, he's going, isn't he, to the place where the hostility and the hatred and the persecution towards him is fiercest. That's what he's doing. And in Jerusalem, he's going to make the same claims. He's going to preach the same truths that have aroused the hatred and the anger of men against him elsewhere. He's going to confront the religious leaders with the same truths that they hate. Why? Why? Why would he do this? We might think, is Jesus Christ a controversialist? Is he somebody, there are some Christians like this who seem to revel in controversy. Is he some kind of masochist who takes pleasure in being maligned, being attacked and being hated by others? Well, clearly that's not the case. He's the Son of God. He's the Saviour. He's the Good Shepherd. And he's going to Jerusalem seeking the lost sheep. He's the one who does not give up on the lost. He does not give up on sinners. And the truth is that we may turn our backs on him. We can seek to, as it were, rule Christ out of our lives. We can harbour anger and resentment in our hearts against him. We can refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. But he does not give up on us. And we see that here, as I said, as he goes up to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we discover here that just when this feast is at its height, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, we're told, when multitudes of people are thronging the streets, verse 14, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Now, The Jews, again, the religious leaders mainly, are seeking him, verse 11. Where is he, they ask? Where is he? They've been looking out for him, searching for him. And of course, their intentions are hostile. We know that. And then when Jesus makes himself known, it's within the temple. It's in that place they consider to be their temple, their domain. He's not hiding his light. And verse 15 tells us, not surprisingly, the Jews were, they marveled, they were amazed at the audacity of this man to come and teach in their temple. And they say to the crowd, verse 15, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So what they're saying is this, why do you listen to him? That's the question. Why do you listen to him? He's never received an education at any of our rabbinical schools. He's never sat at the feet of any of the great rabbis of the day, the great teachers. If we were to put it in a contemporary language, we would say he's never been to Bible college or university. He's got no degrees. He's got no doctorate in theology or even a BD. So whatever he said to you must be wrong. Why doesn't he just go away? But he'll not go away. He will not leave them alone. He's not going to slip away quietly. He's there in the temple. And the Jewish leaders are faced with this problem of what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, it's not just a problem for them. It's a problem for us as well that we all have to face as we go through life. What to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Because he's not going to slip away quietly. Let me bring before you from these verses a number of reasons why we should listen to him, why we should believe on Christ, why we should trust in him for salvation. And the first reason is contained in the verses we've just been looking at, the words of verse 15. These words are said out of contempt by the Jews. They were said to in order to discredit Jesus. But they're also said because none of the Jewish religious leaders could find fault in his teaching. If they could, I can assure you, they would have said so. But they couldn't. His knowledge of the word of God, of the scriptures, of the law and of the prophets, and also of their own hearts, was unbelievable. So they're not about to enter into a debate with him. They tried that before. So instead of that, they simply question his credentials. They question his education. They attack his right, his qualifications to speak on spiritual matters. He's just self-taught, that's what they're saying. By the way, I've had similar things said about me online. Don't listen to him. You know, he's not been to the right university. The devil comes up the same things all the time. But here they're saying, you see, well, you know, he's brought up in that backwater of Nazareth. What does he know? How does this man know letters, having never studied? They say. But Jesus replies in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. This comes back to what I was saying just now. Why should you believe in Jesus? Well, here's one good reason. He brings it before us. He teaches us the very word of God. What Jesus is saying here is this. You say that I haven't been to a rabbinical school. He's saying that to his accusers here. You say I haven't been taught by men. You imply that my teaching is my own. But I have to tell you, I received my teaching from the one who sent me. It comes directly from God the Father. These Jewish religious leaders, they couldn't account for the amazing teaching that Jesus was able to give. Why it was so powerful. why it was so illuminating, why it was so convicting. Indeed, why it was so different from theirs. You see. And Jesus says here, this is why it's different, he says. You're absolutely right. I didn't receive it from other men. I received it from him who sent me, from God himself. And of course, that reply would have struck at the very heart of Christ's detractors for this reason. You see, if the teaching of Jesus was different from the religious rulers and leaders, which it was, if the teaching of Jesus was from God himself, then what did that say of their teaching? Because if their teaching, their doctrine was from God as well, it would not have differed from Christ's. Jesus Christ has a perfect knowledge of the Father. He says so in this gospel a little later in chapter 10 and verse 15. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I know God just as he knows me, says Christ, because he is God, of course. And the wonderful thing is, of course, that through his teaching, through Christ's words, we too may learn the truth about God. Isn't that a good reason to trust in Christ? To trust his teaching? We sinful people, we cannot discover the infinite, eternal, holy God. Doesn't matter how great our intellect might be, how bright we might be. The most intelligent of people cannot discover God, because to be known, God must reveal himself to us. And that he has done, of course, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament scriptures, the psalmist says, in Psalm 45 and 2, of the coming Messiah, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. You might say to me, this is all very well, what you say about Jesus and his teaching, but anyone can stand up and claim to be speaking on behalf of God, to be speaking God's word. That's true. And indeed, a good number of people have done so down through the centuries. But they've all been proven to be charlatans in the end. And that's the difference between Jesus Christ and others. If I were this evening were foolish enough to claim to know the mind of God, if I claimed equality with God the Father, to be the Son of God, to be without sin, I'm absolutely certain you'd have no difficulty whatsoever in pointing out the fact that this can't be true, because I'm a sinner like the rest of you. Look at that mistake you made and what you did there. So your claim to know the perfect mind of God is unreal. And you could take it further, couldn't you? Because if I persisted in my claim, you might well take steps to have me committed. You call for the men in white coats to come and take me away. Because there are people like that in asylums, people who think they're Napoleon or some other great figure of the past. But the point is, no fault can be found in Jesus Christ. We need to read his words. We need to read that great Sermon on the Mount. We need to read John's Gospel. And what you find as you read the words of Christ and look at the life of Christ are not the deluded rantings of a madman, but words of soberness and truth. And beyond that, of course, words that reveal to us the very heart of God. And words, of course, also that show us the truth about our own hearts and our need to be saved. The words of Christ sift and they search and they convict. And they draw us ultimately to the God who is love. Christ's words, as you read the Gospels, they cover vast areas of knowledge. Have you thought about this also? He tells us of God that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He informs us of events that are going to happen at the end of the age, at the end of the world. Who can know these things? Who can speak with such authority and certainty but the Son of God? Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, I think it's Colossians, he says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And he says this to the Corinthians, Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God. How do you account for his wisdom and his knowledge? You know, you can search all the writings of the great men of history. But when you listen to Christ's words and read Christ's words, you say with those who heard him long ago, when on earth, never a man spake like this man. And we can be absolutely sure he never received his education from the lips of other men. Because he is the light that enlightens all other men in the world. So his detractors were right in that sense. He's wisdom incarnate. He's God's eternal Son. And he spoke infallible truth. He spoke the doctrine and the teaching that is that his Father had given him. But it may be that you're still unconvinced. Certainly many of those who were standing before Jesus there in the temple in Jerusalem were unconvinced. How can we be sure, they were asking? How can we be certain? Well, Jesus answers that question, really, you know, at verse 17. You want to know, he says, whether my doctrine, my teaching is divine, whether it's of God, or whether it bears the stamp, you know, manufactured in Nazareth. Well, here is how you may know. And it's how you may know as well this evening. Because Jesus gives us an infallible test in verses 16 and 17. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And he says this, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So he tells us here how we may be assured, certain, that his teaching is true. He tells us how we may know without a shadow of a doubt. As you can see from his answer to his critics long ago, the fundamental condition for knowing the truth is a genuine heart desire to carry out the revealed will of God in our lives. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, he said. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst as an individual to be conformed to God's will. And Jesus says the person who does that will be filled. If anyone will to do his will, he shall know, Jesus had said. The way to know God, the way to have a full assurance of his word and the truth of his word is not to take a course in Christian apologetics or go to a Bible college or to engage in endless debates and discussions about theology. The way to know God is to do his will, to obey his word. If anyone will to do his will, he shall know, says Christ. But what is God's will, first and foremost, as set out in his word, from the very lips of Christ? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus said to the Jews, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." The Jews were obsessed by works, how they may, by keeping the law of God, work their way to heaven. But faith is the key to the kingdom. Faith, which is the gift of God. Faith, which leans on Christ alone for salvation. The Jews wanted something to do in order to please God. What they needed to do was to humble themselves before Christ. They needed to acknowledge their sin and guilt, and they need to believe on Christ. And then they would know. They would know. They would know when they obeyed God's word from the heart. Jesus said to the Jews on another occasion, "If you do not believe that I am he," he said, "you will die in your sins." That's chapter 8, verse 24. So I began by stating that the world today, as in Jesus' day, is opposed to God. Hates God, treats him as an irrelevance. But on what basis do they do that? On what basis do they reject Jesus Christ? Well, not on the basis of his life, not his deeds of mercy and kindness, not his many miracles. He went about doing good, we're told in Scripture, and indeed no one ever did more good than Christ. He's the Son of God. Why do people not come to him? Why do they not believe his word? Well, the answer is because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. People will not humble their hearts. They will not turn from their sin. They will not come to him that they may have life. But God, by his word, by his spirit, can give that gift of repentance and faith as we seek him. I wonder if God's speaking to you this evening. And your great need is for that heart of stone, that heart of unbelief, to be removed. It will be removed as you bow your will to his and own Christ to be that which he is, the Savior of sinners. When you confess that he is indeed the Son of God, who died upon the cross, the just for the unjust, and that the salvation he brought is real. Real, true, vital, and all importantly, yours by faith. That's our need. We need that the love of God for sinners like us, set forth there at Calvary, might overcome us and banish all hostility from our hearts and fill our hearts instead with adoring wonder and love as we own him to be our own Lord and Saviour. That's our need, that hostility be removed by hallelujahs, as it were, by praise. As we take that cup of salvation, as we take Christ to ourselves to be our own Lord and our own Saviour, that's our need, because there is no salvation in any other. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You run no risk of being anything else but saved. For he alone is the Saviour of sinners. Let's look to him. Let's trust in him. And as we go about and seek to speak to others, and so often we have a negative response, take heart. It's not down to you. It's about God working in people's hearts and drawing them to himself. We need to realize that. We need to trust in Christ and trust his word. And we need to pray often that God will use his word to the glory of his name and the salvation of many. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of John. It's a glorious gospel. There are great depths, Lord, in this gospel, which profound things which we find hard to understand. And yet, Lord, there are things that are there set before us so clearly that tell us that Jesus Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Lord, that we as your people might have confidence, Lord, in your word, and might ever seek, Lord, to set it forth in all its glory. We might do so, Lord, with warm hearts. We might do so, Lord, from prayerful hearts. And we do pray, Lord, that you would use our ongoing witness to the salvation of many. And for any, Lord, who are yet unsaved and never come to Christ, pray, Lord our God, that they might think upon these things. They might see, Lord, that in Christ there is all they'll ever need for time or for eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So do hear us, O God, and continue with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.